Today, our journey with Christ's disciples to discover the kingdom of God comes to a critical turning point in the Gospel of Mark. Our text is in chapter 8, starting in verse 22. In your pew Bible, that's on page 714. Let me just read that for you. Jesus and his disciples went on to the villages around Caesarea Philippi. On the way, he asked them, "Who do people say that I am?" And they replied, "Some say John the Baptist. Others say Elijah. And still others, one of the prophets." "But what about you?" he asked. "Who do you say I am?" Peter answered, "You are the Christ." He then began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders, chief priests, and teachers of the law, and that he must be killed and after 3 days rise again. He spoke plainly about this. And Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him. But when Jesus turned and looked at his disciples, he rebuked Peter. "Get behind me, Satan," he said. "You do not have in mind the things of God, but the things of men." Then he called the crowd to him along with his disciples and said, "If anyone would come after me, he must deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever wants to save his life will lose it. But whoever loses his life for me and for the gospel will save it. What good is it for a man to gain the whole world yet forfeit his soul? Or what can a man give in exchange for his soul? If anyone is ashamed of me and my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, the Son of Man will be ashamed of him when he comes in his Father's glory with the holy angels." After traveling back and forth the Sea of Galilee, Jesus led his disciples on an excursion into Gentile culture, actually several different excursions. He went north to Tyre. He went east into the region of the Decapolis. And our text locates Jesus about 25 miles north of the Sea of Galilee at the base of Mount Hermon, a town recently renamed by King Philip in honor of Caesar Augustus, Caesarea Philippi. Now, with so much water, this is where the Jordan River comes from, is from this whole area. And with so much water up there, it's one of the most green and beautiful areas in the whole region. It's really the perfect place for a retreat. Not in the pagan city itself, but along the outskirts or in the hills that are high above it. You know, for weeks, Jesus had been trying to get away with his disciples for some downtime. But every time he tried, they found these huge crowds assembling and seeking help. But his disciples desperately needed to get away and to process what they had been experiencing. And Jesus was carefully watching. He was watching them for some evidence that his heavenly Father had revealed to them who he truly is. When I visited the city myself, we hiked up to the surrounding hills where Jesus probably camped. On the way, Jesus asked them, "Who do people say I am?" And Mark tells us that the issue of Jesus' identity was a very common subject of discussion. It's come up before. And Jesus began this conversation by asking his men what they'd heard as they'd gone through the different towns. And they responded that folks really had a lot of different ideas, all of them speculating that Jesus was some very great person sent from God, perhaps as great even as men of God in the Old Testament. And then Jesus voiced the question that he'd been asking his Father for so long. "But what about you? Who do you say I am?" And Peter expressed a new faith for the first time. "You are the Christ." And it's clear that either already or very soon thereafter, all the disciples came to the same conclusion. Everything changes from this point on. Jesus was not yet ready to proclaim his identity publicly, hence his command to keep quiet. But from now on, he would focus intently on his final mission in Jerusalem. His primary goal until then would be to train those men about the implications of what Peter had just said. Peter's famous confession demonstrated that what Jesus in his humanity had prayed for, evidence that his heavenly Father had opened his disciples' eyes, given them understanding, given them a faith built on all they had witnessed, energized, and made alive by the Spirit of God. And you immediately see a dramatic change in Jesus' approach to his men. He then began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and teachers of the law, and that he must be killed and after 3 days rise again. And he spoke plainly about this. See, before, Jesus spoke in parables, and he'll continue to do that with the crowds. But now, Jesus speaks to these men plainly. Not only that the kingdom of God is like a pearl and like a treasure, not only stories about landowners sending their sons to quell a mutiny and he gets killed. Now, plainly, he tells them, I'm going to Jerusalem, where the religious establishment will kill me, and then I will rise again. It's the first time they'd heard that. Peter was dumbfounded. He didn't know what to make of this. He hadn't grown up celebrating Easter, you know. I mean, this is not what he expected when he just said, you are the Christ. He probably expected the imminent judgment of the world. I mean, unfaithful Jews and pagans of the world judge for their sin. Jesus crowned as king by the faithful, inaugurating the rule of God, the kingdom of God in the world. What do you imagine that the return of Christ is going to be like? Well, that's what Peter expected right away. Jesus had poured out God's grace in all of his healings and miracles, and the disciples were called, and they were ready to go. Peter had no idea that the miracles were signs of a much greater salvation, or that God intended to spend centuries reaching Gentiles before the kingdom was fully established. Jesus getting killed was not on Peter's agenda. I mean, that's not how he would establish God's kingdom. So Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him. Jesus, what are you thinking? I mean, that's ridiculous. And Jesus' response was swift. It was unmistakable. Loud enough for all the disciples to hear, he declared that Peter was thinking like the devil. And he commanded Peter to get out of his way. And then he proclaimed that the kingdom of God requires death. Not only his death, but theirs as well. If anyone would come after me, he must deny himself, take up his cross, follow me. For whoever wants to save his life will lose it. Whoever loses his life for me in the gospel will save it. Now, Luke records how they actually understood that statement. If anyone would come after me, he must deny himself, take up his cross daily, and follow me. That must be how they understood his comments. They didn't think Jesus was asking them to go die in Jerusalem with him, although they got confused even about that later. But somehow Jesus was asking them to die every day, to lose their life so that they could find it. What good is it for a man to gain the whole world and lose his soul? Or what can a man give in exchange for his soul? If anyone is ashamed of me and of my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, the Son of Man will be ashamed of him when he comes in his Father's glory and with the holy angels. Well, Peter knew that he was the Christ, but he had an awful lot to learn about what that means. And that question is equally important for us. Our generation is certainly as sinful as Peter's, and how we treat the Christ will determine how we'll stand before God one day. In our family, conversation is liberally sprinkled with favorite dialogue from movies that we've enjoyed together. There'll be times you can carry on a whole conversation with different dialogue pieces from different movies. I don't know if you do that. We do that. We're weird. And one of our favorite movies, one of the ones we like to watch over and over again, is Princess Bride. I just love it. It's a great film. It's a great film to quote. Okay, one of my favorite lines involves a character who's famous for his characteristic response to any surprising turn of events. What? Inconceivable, right? And he'd use that word. He used it over and over ad nauseum, you know, speaking about things that had actually happened, things he was actually seeing with his own eyes. And finally, after one of his exclamations, inconceivable, another character remarks, you know, I don't think that word means what you think it means. That's one of my favorite lines. I love it. Well, here's a word that does not mean what most people think it means. Okay. What do people mean when they say Jesus Christ? Well, of course, I understand for millions has no more content than a curse word. But other than that, what do they mean? Well, when I was an unchurched child, I thought Christ was Jesus' last name. You know, Joseph Christ, Mary Christ, and their son Jesus Christ, right? Religious folks smile because they know that Christ is a religious title, not a name. One common association with the word Christ is the idea of Savior. But of course, it doesn't mean Savior. Actually, it's Jesus' name itself is what means Savior, but not the title Christ. People just kind of generically associate the term with some characteristic about Jesus. Maybe it's talking about wisdom or strength or honor or glory and stuff like that, which are all true, but that's not what the word means either. And perhaps for most people, the term is just even less definite than that, simply evoking a kind of a generic religious respect. Kind of reminds you a lot about the way people were treating Jesus in his own day, a great prophet, a great man of God, and a man to be respected, maybe even the greatest one of all. You know, the people he had healed had great love for him, and it was genuine. But you can love somebody without understanding that they're the Christ. Because the word Christ has a very specific meaning to it. And that's why Peter's confession was groundbreaking. You can have a remarkably high opinion of Jesus. You can intellectually grant him fame and honor above all others. You can emotionally love him for his goodness and for his mercy, and love him with a swelling heart and with great admiration. But one only becomes a Christian when God reveals to them that Jesus is the Christ. Christ, as you may know, is a Greek term. The New Testament was written in Greek, and the Greek word Christos was just kind of brought right over, right into the English. It translates the old Hebrew term, Messiah. And both of those words mean the same thing. Both of those words mean anointed one. To believe that Jesus is the Christ is to believe that he is the promised one who is anointed by God. Well, what does that mean, promised one anointed by God? In the Old Testament, there were three great offices that embodied the principles of God's redemption. There were the offices of the prophet and the priest and the king. And each one of those offices represented a part of the work of God's promised mediator, the one who would ultimately fulfill God's covenant and bring salvation to the world. Men were set apart into these offices by a symbolic anointing with oil, which represented the pouring out of God's Spirit. Therefore, the mediator himself, the one who embodied salvation itself, would be called the anointed one, the Messiah, the Christ. The Christ would be God's ultimate prophet. You know, the prophet Moses only prefigured salvation in the law and in the special sacrificial system. The Christ would himself embody God's grace and truth. He would be the truth. Moses himself wrote that you should look out for a final prophet who's going to be coming after me someday, to whom everyone must pay heed. And when John the Baptist, the last Old Testament-style prophet, compared himself to Jesus, he said, well, the one who comes from above is above all. The one who is from earth belongs to the earth, speaks as one of the earth. But the one who comes from above is above all. He testifies to what he's seen, what he's heard, and the man who has accepted it has certified that God is truthful, because he is truth, you see. The Christ, the anointed one, would be God's ultimate priest. The Old Testament priests, they were merely sinners, theatrically offering the blood of bulls and goats in worship services. And they had to keep offering those sacrifices day after day, year after year, because they weren't effective sacrifices. They were stage props. They were symbolic teaching aids. The Christ would become the perfect priest by offering himself as a perfect sacrifice that could substitute for the just execution of sinful human beings like you and me. He would be the way to God. New Testament says day after day, every Old Testament style priest performs his religious duties. Again and again, he offers the same sacrifices, which can never take away sins. But when this priest had offered for all time one sacrifice for sins, he sat down at the right hand of God, because by one sacrifice, he made perfect forever those who are being made holy. The Christ, the anointed one, would be God's ultimate king. You know, men were anointed as kings of Israel, ruling a historical model of God's earthly kingdom. And they were responsible in leading Israel's citizens in a godly way of life. But there was promised a greater king, a king not of a model kingdom, but of a universal eternal kingdom. And he would be the life. The Messiah was often referred to as the son of Israel's greatest king, King David. And that son of David would have an authority like no other. It would extend out from Israel. It would cover the entire earth. Jesus made that astounding claim before he was ended. He said, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me." The angels of God sing that he is worthy to receive power and wealth and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and praise, because he is the beginning. He's the firstborn from among the dead, so that in everything he might have the supremacy. The Christ is the promised prophet and priest and king that is sent by God to save a lost humanity, a human race that's forgotten its eternal purpose, cut off from him, no longer connected to its creator, who alone defines human purpose and worth. Like vines cut off from their roots, we continue to cling to life for a brief time, not realizing we're already dead. And Jesus came to reconnect us to God, and therefore bring us new life like a vine and branches. Not refreshment and strength to the old life of darkness and sin, but the faith and the courage and the desire to die to that old life and embrace a new one with God, a new one that starts all over again. If Jesus is the Christ, then we build our lives around what he says because it's true. That's the prophet part. If he's the Christ, then we believe that none of our old sin or stupid relapses can deny us our eternal destiny. That's the priest part. And if he's the Christ, then his authority defines how we live. That's the king part. Today, people still have many, many views of who Jesus is. Most, even many in churches, believe him to be a great prophet of God, someone we admire, someone we emulate, someone we respect, someone whose birthday the world should celebrate. But in order to be a Christian, we must embrace more than that. We must believe that he is the Christ. Die to a way of life known by everyone else. Every day, die to it in order to live something better. This is so huge an act of faith. When we embrace Jesus as the Christ, the implications of what that means for us is just not immediately obvious. It's too big. Like Peter, we have many ideas ourselves about how God's kingdom ought to be run. We've got our own ideas about what's true and lecture God about it. We have our own ideas about how much God loves us or doesn't. We have our own ideas about how we want to live. But when we think like that, we're still thinking like the devil. I mean, Satan insists that he defines his own truth. Satan insists that God's forgiveness and cleansing mean nothing. And he, Satan, has the ultimate authority to rule his own life. Peter still thought that way. And to some extent, so do we. I mean, who among us at one time or another has not felt that we were wiser and knew better than the scriptures Jesus endorsed? Just correct the scriptures. Can't mean that. or believe that God's love for us is impacted by our repeated failures. His sacrifice isn't big enough to cover that. Or how often do we continue to base the most important decisions of our lives simply on what we want to do? That's the only question we're thinking about. What do I want to do? That's the only question we entertain without first dying to our old will and embracing whatever God says he wants because he has actual authority. Well, that's simply the way the world works. It's the default mode that we've inherited. God knows that. He doesn't hate us for it. Jesus still loved Peter. But, once we confess him with some understanding that he is the Christ, he's going to start teaching us what that means. And what that means is learning to die to the motives and values of this world so that you can find your soul, the soul God made to look and feel and live like him. Friend, if you claim that Jesus is the Christ, then you can expect that he's going to work with you exactly what he did with Peter and the others. You can expect him to start speaking plainly to you. Plainly. As your prophet, he's going to plainly reveal to you the mind of God. That's what he's going to do. If it's hard, it's because we work hard to obscure the truth. It's a habit that we kind of brought with us into the kingdom. You know, Mark Twain really hit it on the head. He said, it ain't those parts of the Bible I can't understand that bother me. It's the parts I do understand. Take the Ten Commandments, for example. They aren't complicated. They aren't complicated. But we try to make them complicated with exceptions and provisos and sophisticated twistings. The Sermon on the Mount. It's not complicated. Children can understand it. But we like to try to make it difficult in an attempt to avoid it. Jesus won't let you get away with that. You say he's the Christ, he's not going to let you get away with it. Complicating and ignoring the truth is thinking like the devil. The devil's very good at quoting scripture too. But Jesus is going to use your devotional time by yourself. He's going to use spiritual songs. He's going to use preachers. He's going to use your own conscience. He's going to use your friends. He's going to use your children to blow away the smog that seeps in from the world and the defensive smoke that you generate yourself. Jesus will reveal to you the truth plainly because he's your prophet. It's what he does. If you know that Jesus is the Christ, you can expect him to call you to sacrifice yourself. As your priest, he'll call you to sacrifice your whims, your plans, even the deepest desires, anything that gets in the way of holiness. He's going to ask you to sacrifice that. Because the deepest desires of this world are still temporary. They're short-sighted. They're shallow. They're shallow. I just heard a poll last week of what Americans most wanted for Christmas. And the number one thing that Americans want for Christmas is world peace. Right behind it was an iPad. Okay? God doesn't tell us to abandon the traditions of this world, our culture. He doesn't call us to withdraw from society and its celebrations. But our priest does call us to die, to letting its motives and values drive us. And I guarantee that any way that you consciously resist the world this Christmas season to live out God's values first, well, it's going to feel, at least at first, it's going to feel like a sacrifice. When you give up something that people all around say is really great, for better reasons, you give it up, but they say it's great, that hurts. It feels like dying, and dying always hurts. Our priest calls us to that. He calls us to be holy. He calls us to be set apart for God every single day. But don't forget that our priest never calls us to do anything he hasn't done himself. He died a lot more thoroughly, a lot more painfully than we did. He consecrated himself to God 100%, and his death absorbed all the eternal consequences of our sin. Listen to him. Listen to him today and tomorrow as he calls you to die to the perspective and goals and rewards and applause of this world, because that's part of learning how to live in God's kingdom. And that brings us to the king part. Call Jesus the Christ, and you can expect him to guard and expand and inspire your soul. As your king, Jesus models who you are meant to be. God made you. He made me. He made all of us to imitate him by exercising dominion over all the earth. And Jesus shows you how to do that. First, your king leads you to have dominion over yourself, over your own undisciplined passions and desires. You know, C.S. Lewis once characterized human passions as a lizard on the shoulder whispering in your ear. Redemption tears that lizard off, Lewis said, transforms it into a powerful stallion racing joyfully with you on its back across life as your obedient servant. The first part of dominion is reclaiming dominion over yourself. And then Jesus, your anointed king, leads you to exercise dominion in that little patch of life that is sunlit and watered by your faith, your home, your spouse, your children, your other family members who live with you, your place of work, your neighborhood, your church. Personally representing God's kingdom wherever you are, thereby finding your soul, finding yourself, you lose the world, you gain your life. People have a high regard for Jesus today, don't they? They say lots and lots of nice things about him. But who do you say Jesus is? If you say that Jesus is the Christ, you should be prepared, because from now on, when you think like the devil, Jesus is going to call you on it. Your prophet will declare to you the truth. And he's going to keep declaring it until you listen, exposing the lies you cling to, speaking so plainly you can't miss it. And every day, your priest is going to take your hand and ask you to kneel and offer your life to God as a living and holy sacrifice, dying a little bit more to the old life that you're going to be leaving behind anyway. And then your king will bid you rise as he arose, to embrace what life is all about. A member of God's royal family, cherished, beloved, and charged with the greatest mission of all, representing the kingdom of God. Let's pray. O Lord God, as with Peter, you have revealed to many of us that Jesus is the Christ. And like Peter, we barely know what that means. But we see you working with him on a deeply personal level, training him to know you as the Christ he claimed you to be. Well, we dare to hope that you'll treat us the same way, that you will teach us to delight in your son's truthfulness, in his purity, and in his authority to make something of us, so that we need not be ashamed of how we have treated the Christ, and he'll not be ashamed of us when he comes in his Father's glory and with the holy angels. Amen.